Well, Acts 26, we left off with the to be continued sign on the screen still flashing. Right when Paul was giving his testimony, and two rulers were listening. One was named Festus. He was the governor of Judea. The other was King Herod Agrippa II, last in the dynasty of the Herods. They were in the praetorium, even perhaps the theater in Caesarea, in a very pompous ceremony, a courtroom scene, where Paul the Apostle was standing alone. That is, he was standing one against many people who were against him. Martin Luther said, with God, one is a majority. You may want to think about that next time you're having to make a stand in a secular world for Jesus Christ. You feel isolated, alone, everybody's against you. Everybody in the room, when you mention Jesus, is giving you that puzzled look, like you're goofy. And there you are, standing alone against the tide. It's not easy to stand against peer pressure. We want people to like us. We like people to give us pats on the back and go, right on, dude. We don't like those puzzled looks. We want affirmation. Recently, a television show was showing an interview where they asked teenagers what you feel is the greatest pressure you face. All of them, almost all of them, said peer pressure. In fact, one group did an experiment. They took teenagers. They wanted to show what peer pressure does to a person. They took 10 teenagers in a classroom and had three separate charts with lines on each chart. And they asked one student to point to the longest line on three consecutive charts. What they didn't tell the one teenager who was being asked this question is that beforehand they had gotten the nine other teenagers together and said, when we ask you to point to the longest line or to go A, B, and C, which is the longest line, you point to the second longest line and say that is the longest one. Again, they wanted to see what will one person do when surrounded by people who vote against the truth. And so they said, point to the longest line. The nine teenagers pointed to the second longest line. And they said almost without fail, or at least over 75% of the time, the one student looked very bewildered when they went, which line is the longest, this one, or that one. And he kept his hand down when they pointed to the second longest line. All the other students had their hands raised. And that one student looked around bewildered and then slowly but surely raised up his hand. 75% of the time, just to show how powerful peer pressure is. You know, maybe thinking like, did I hear the question right? Maybe it's longer in comparison to the shorter one. Maybe that's what he meant. But the point is that peer pressure is real. Listen to this study. Ronald Hutchcraft from Youth for Christ cited seven unique pressures facing today's young person. Number one, media bombardment. He said it's the kind of bombardment. It's the kind of bombardment that previous generations never had before. That incessant message that shapes the minds of young people. Secondly, moral choices are made at an earlier age. Moral choices are made at, listen to this, one out of five junior high school students already say they've had premarital sex. Number three, the possibility of no future. That is, the fear that something's going to get us, something's going to wipe us out. It's bigger than ever before. Number four, no moral consensus holding society together. No moral consensus. There's no sense of violating anything because we don't know what is right or wrong. What exactly is morality? Should I do that? Why not? Number five, difference in the structure of the home. The home's different today, have you noticed? They are what we call incomplete families. Dad isn't there or mom isn't there. There's been a split up, incomplete families. Number six, unprecedented freedom. Teens are away from home more and more without supervision. And number seven, emotional softness adds to that. Emotional softness, and according to Hutchcraft, it's the inability to cope with pain. He said that things are coming easier and easier and easier to kids without any discomfort. You don't have to work for it. You're just given those things. And so emotional softness. Now, you and I are called to make a strong stand against the tide of our society. Yet, again, nobody likes to fold to the things that we hold dear to ourselves, you know, the standards that we set. A lot of us want to fold to what the crowd says. We all want to be liked. We all want to be affirmed. Solomon said, the fear of man brings what? A snare. And so many of us are snared by what's my boss going to think? What's my friends going to think? How can I make a stand? Well, here we have, as we mentioned last time, Paul the Apostle, one against politicians, one against the Sanhedrin, the religious group, always standing up for Christ, said he was willing to die even in Jerusalem for the sake of the gospel. And so let's finish that verse from Proverbs 29. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. I think Paul must have had that firmly in his heart and mind as he approached this trial. Let's go back to verse 12 and get in on it. Giving his testimony, the third time he gives it, by the way, in this book, or the third mention of it. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. As we mentioned, there's first a question, and then there is a statement. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus took it personally. When God's people are hassled, God takes it personally. Jesus is called the head of the body of Christ. And I think you know what it's like. You've hit your thumb with a hammer. You didn't want to. I hope not. You tried to hit the nail, but you missed, and you hit your thumb with the hammer, and it hurts all over the place, and the pain shoots up into your head. It affects all of you. And I think we should think about that next time we think we're going to pick a fight with another Christian. You may be in for a bigger fight than you bargained for. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? And then he makes a statement. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, goads were motivators, let's say. It was a long stick with nails at the end of it. It was used to pierce the hide of an ox. And if the ox wasn't too smart, if he would hesitate when you were trying to get him walking down the road or pulling a plow or doing a job, if he would hesitate, you could take the goads and you could motivate the ox. How? By jabbing him with it. Now, you might have a dumb ox who decides he's going to lift up his heel and kick against the goad. In fact, he might get his hoof stuck as it hits the nail. It's not going to hurt the goad any, but it could hurt the ox. Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. This implies that, number one, Saul was stubborn. Some of us can relate to that, right? Number two, that he had been fighting Jesus Christ for a long time. That there were certain things goading his conscience. What were these goads? Number one, the spread of the gospel. It got out of control. It got out of hand. It left not only the city of Jerusalem and went out to Judea, but it went all the way up into Syria, to Damascus. That's why he says, I went to foreign cities and persecuted those in the previous verses. But it was hard to kick against the goads. He also, the second goad, I think, was Stephen's testimony. He watched a young man die in the name of Jesus Christ, and he said, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and he died. I think Saul of Tarsus had seen a lot of men die, but not like that. And when he saw young Stephen die for his faith, the first martyr of the church, and say, forgive them, and don't lay this sin to their charge, and Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, I think something happened inside of Saul. I think he went, wow, maybe this is real. I don't think I could die like that. I don't have the strength. What motivates this young man to make that kind of a stand against a whole crowd of antagonists? Must have spoken to his heart, because he's doing the same thing right here. I think watching Stephen die that kind of death weighed on his conscience. It was like a time bomb. Tick, tick, tick as he got on the horse. Tick, tick, tick as he left Jerusalem. Tick, 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 tick as he was going up to Damascus. And then finally it detonated on the Damascus road. Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Some of you live with people who are kicking against the goads. A husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a mom, a dad. Maybe you work with one, a boss, a friend. You shared the gospel. When they see you, they just kind of tense up, get livid, get angry. You wonder why. It could be that they're convicted. It could be that it's weighing at their conscience. Now, my heart sincerely goes out to you if you are living with somebody who's kicking against the goads. If you're living with somebody under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's very rough for you. And you ought to let us know who you are so we can be praying for you regularly. Because people under conviction can say the worst things and do the worst things and lash out against you, although it's not really you they're mad at. They're convicted. Their conscience is being poked. It's like the nail being pierced into the hide of an ox. They're kicking against it. It's dumb to do it, but they're doing it and it hurts. Let me also say to any of you tonight that are kicking against the goads, if God has been trying to get a hold of your life, a friend has brought you tonight, you've heard the gospel, you're wrestling with the Lord inside your heart, there's no softer pillow than a clear conscience. And how do you get a clear conscience? By getting the guilt removed. How do you get the guilt removed? By coming to the cross. You can't get it any other way. You can go to a psychologist all day long, and they might try to alleviate your guilt. But I pray to God it won't work. Because the only safe place to get rid of the guilt is at the foot of the cross when you confess your sin. It's hard to kick against the goads. You betcha. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, he continues now with his testimony. Again, there is Agrippa, Festus, on the edge of their seats. And so I said, verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" I think the voice inflection in that sentence should be, "Who are you, Lord?" Could that be the Lord trying to get a hold of me? He didn't believe Jesus was Lord, but at this point, he's got a hint that maybe he is. "Is that you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Again, Jesus relates with his people. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." Now watch what comes next. Listen to how in this phrase, as he's recalling his testimony of Jesus speaking to him, how he shares the gospel, how powerful this next sentence would be. Verse 18. "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Look at that sentence again. Take it apart, phrase by phrase. That's the gospel being shared. "He has sent me, first of all, to open their eyes." Did you know that people are born blind spiritually? They're born blind. You ever talk to a person over a period of time, they've heard it all, and you wonder, why can't that person see it? Man, they've heard the best studies, the best evidence. They've heard the best testimonies. Why can't that person see it? Because that person's spiritually blind. Paul the Apostle said, "If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." If you took a beautiful sunset outside and in seeing it, you brought somebody who was blind, physically blind. You said, over there, that sunset, you see it? No, I'm blind. Why can't you see it? That's like taking somebody who's spiritually blind. You can't convince them. You can't open up their eyes. Only God can do it. So as you witness, as you expose people to truth, part of your prayer should be, God, open their eyes. Let them see it. Let it click. Let a light turn on. That's something only God can do. We're called to give the witness. We're called to give the truth. But God can open the eyes. God can use you to do it. You can be an instrument. But it's the Spirit of God who must work that. Number two, in order to turn them from darkness to light. That's the next step. Once you see the truth, you need to do something with it. You need to turn to the light. I think there are people who have seen the truth. They get it, but they stop short of doing anything about it. You can see, you can know the facts of the gospel and say, no, I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm not going to turn. So once you see, now you're responsible to turn. Once the truth has been given, the ball's in your court. What will you do with it? I think Herod Antipas saw. He was convicted as John the Baptist spoke about his personal life. He wanted to keep John around. He wanted to listen to John. It even says his heart was drawn toward John. But he didn't turn. In fact, he cut John the Baptist's head off, kicking against the goads. I think Judas saw, but he really didn't turn. The idea of turn here is the idea of repentance. Turning from something, turning to something. That's the next step. Look at the third phrase, and from the power of Satan to God. I want that phrase to sink into your hearts and minds. There's only two camps, there's only two sides in this eternal struggle in the cosmos of good and evil, and that's God's side and the devil's side. Now, some of you thought, no, I'm not on anybody's side. I'm my own person. I'm free. You're deceived. You're deluded, friend, if you think that you're not, that you're free to do whatever you want. You're either on God's side or the devil's side. Jesus makes that abundantly clear. He said, if you're not for me, you're against me. You say, I'm not against Jesus. Jesus said you are, unless you're for him. Are you for him? Are you sold out to him? Are you following him? Well, no. But it's not like I'm against him. You're against him, he said. You know, there's really no difference between... Well, let me boil it down. There's really no difference between a Satan worshiper and a religious person apart from Christ, except for one thing. One is serving Satan consciously. The other is doing it unconsciously. It's the only difference. A devoted religious person, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, is in the same camp as the devil because he's not following Jesus, God's only hope for salvation. The only difference is he's unconsciously serving Satan. A Satan worshiper, at least, is honest. I'm serving the devil. I don't want anything to do with the true and living God. And so Paul is laying it all out, to turn from the power of Satan to God. Number four. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. Now we get the benefits of this turning. The benefits are forgiveness and an inheritance, as he says in the next phrase. John said, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So once you turn to Jesus Christ, you have this free gift. He freely forgives you. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You have to receive it. We're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift that you receive. You receive forgiveness of sins. Oh, that's one of the best pieces of news that somebody in India could ever hear. And we're sharing the gospel on the airwaves, and we've got many, many letters that we want to share with you soon from people who talk about, I'm forgiven. I never knew I could be forgiven. I thought that if I blow it in this life, that karma says I have to be reincarnated into a fly or something. And I pay my penalty through the next life of suffering. And if I am a good fly, I'll graduate to a cow or something. But to realize that that is pure fatalism and it's wrong and God will freely forgive you. It's awesome to watch people with that kind of a mentality set free. You don't have to be reincarnated. What a drag. What a horrible philosophy. Who'd want to come back? Who'd want to go through high school English all over again? There's a lot of things I'd rather just bypass altogether. You don't have to crawl on your knees to a shrine like people do in Mexico or in the Philippines or even in this state. It's free. And with that forgiveness comes the peace of God, and it says in the next phrase, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me or in Jesus Christ. So the best is yet to come. The forgiveness you have now brings peace, which leads to an inheritance that is eternal. Just like a child would inherit the estate of his father, you're a child of God and you will inherit that eternal estate in heaven. Now, in verse 19, he talks about after his conversion, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works that are befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Look at those two words in verse 22. I stand. Because God is helping me, because God is with me, I can stand. I can stand up to you, King. I can stand up to you, Governor. I'm not intimidated by your power. I'm not intimidated by your pompous display. I'm not intimidated by your wealth. In fact, I'm not intimidated that I'm outnumbered and everybody's against me. But you know what? God is with me. And God is helping me, and I can stand. That's a key verse. Verse 23, that Christ would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. You are a nutcase, loosely translated. You might want to check that translation, but it's pretty close. Much learning is driving you mad. Now picture the courtroom scene. Here's Paul going back over his testimony, his history. What has happened? His conversion. He's just telling the story. He's just giving an honest representation of what he saw, what he heard, what he experienced. And as he's doing so, the whole court gets interrupted by one of the judges, who says, you're crazy, you're beside yourself, your much learning has made you mad. The word mad is an interesting word. It's the Greek word mania or mania. We get the word maniac. In Greek, it's a technical term for a mental disorder. It's like saying, Paul, what happened to you? You're crazy, man. You've fallen off the deep end. You're one burrito short of a combo plate. You're not all there. You're nuts. You're crazy. Now, Paul was a scholar. He was a trained rabbi. Brilliant man. Everybody knew it. Everybody could see it. He could articulate his way through anything. He knew Roman law. He knew Greek philosophy. He knew Jewish law and Jewish tradition. Could talk with any of those groups. He knew several different languages. He was very, very smart. Rabbi Gamaliel, the great teacher in Jerusalem, said there was only one problem I had with Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. I couldn't give him enough parchments to read. He was always reading and studying. It could be that there, as he stayed 2 years in Caesarea, anybody that would go visit him saw parchments kind of strewn all over the room, and You know, we've all known brilliant people, almost too smart. Remember in school, that guy who was just like so smart, he was a little scary. You know, had the high water pants and 15 pencils in his pocket, glasses broken and taped up. It's like, a little too smart. He's really brilliant, but he can't tie his shoes. Now, why was he given this kind of an assessment? Why that kind of an accusation? Look back in verse 22 and 23, carefully. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing to both small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Messiah would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead. He's saying, I trust in the book. I live my life according to the book, the Word of God. I believe in the prophets. I believe the Scriptures. My life is lived according to the Word of God. I believe it all. And I believe that they predicted that the Messiah would come and die and rise again from the dead. Those two things, that somebody would base his life on the Scripture and that he would believe that somebody could rise from the dead, just sort of got to this Roman governor, this secular thinker. And he just said, you know, I've had enough. You're nuts. People who are dead don't get up again. Why do you take this book literally? Because he said, I believe what the prophets have said. How many times have people, brilliant people, wise people, great inventors, those who would stand alone and dare go against the tide, how many times have they been called crazy? Back in the 1800s, a man by the name of Bishop Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, said, it is impossible for man to fly. He said, flight is reserved from the angels. Oh, was he taken aback when his son Wilbur had different ideas. Wilbur, you're nuts. Nobody can fly. But in 1903, Wilbur did. He strapped himself with his brother Orville in a little plane and flew for 12 seconds, 120 feet, in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. And everybody thought as he was putting that machine together, you're daft. You're nuts. Can't be done. Christopher Columbus, I'm going to sail around the world. People thought he was so nuts that a coin was printed with the inscription in Latin on the front of the coin, ne plus ultra, said no more beyond. It had the Rock of Gibraltar, no more beyond this. You're going to fall off the edge if you go much further. After 1492, they printed a new coin. It said plus ultra. There is more beyond. Oh, Chris, you're a nut. You're going to fall off the end of this box, the earth. And how many of God's people have been accused of the same thing? How many missionaries have been accused of it? William Borden, 26 years of age, in the early 1900s, graduate of Yale and Princeton University, from a very posh neighborhood on Lakeshore Drive in Chicago, Illinois, decides to leave his palatial hillside cottage home, gave away $500,000 of his own money, and became a missionary to the Muslims in Egypt. Everybody said he's nuts. You're crazy. Why would you give up the education, the money, the home, to go overseas? To make it worse, 6 months later, he died of cerebral meningitis in Cairo in the heat. And the world said he was crazy. God did not share their views. You're nuts. Your much learning has made you mad. Before we jump into his defense, a couple words. You've been accused of being nuts. You may not know about it, but guaranteed you have been. Not by me, but I bet by people you work with or know. If you have been vocal about the gospel, people have said, this religious thing, you know, you get into it a little too far, you can go overboard. I've seen people go crazy, and they place you in that category. The voice of Festus is the voice of secularism today. Just like all of God's prophets, God's apostles, Jesus himself, couple examples. When Elijah came to Ramoth Gilead, they knew he was a prophet. They heard he was in town. And it was said, "Why did this madman come to you? You know this man and his babble." Elijah the prophet called a madman by the world. Then in Hosea's time, the people said, "The prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane." We read in the New Testament that Jesus spent so much time with the crowds, at one point he didn't even eat. And when his own people heard about this, they went to lay hold of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." That was his family. That was his blood brothers. His own, his family. And when Jesus taught about being the good shepherd, many said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" When Paul stood before the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill, they retorted back, "What does this babbler want to say?" Folks, it comes with the territory. It's the voice of secularism. It's also the voice of modern education. Maybe you've been in a college classroom like I have, and you've heard teachers say, "How many people here believe that God created the earth? Raise your hand." "Oh, you do. They did this to me in my zoology class in college. I was the only one who raised my hand. I said, I believe it." And the rest of the class was, you know, pin the spear on Skip. For an hour, they knocked creationism and exalted evolution. "Oh, you have to assassinate your brains to be a Christian. It's so unintellectual." It's the voice of modern education. It's also the voice of modern psychology. I'm not picking on psychologists, but let me cite something to you. Many who are educated in the branches of psychology, psychotherapy, and even psychiatry will look at Christianity as a form of escapism. Escapism. They'll even label Christians as psychotic, as in this article. "Christianity is conditioned reflex. Repeated exposure causes a type of spiritual hypnosis in which one will mechanically react in certain ways under certain conditions." Then also, Festus' response is the voice of the modern media. Have you watched lately how the media portrays Christians? Have you paid attention to it? Hey, go back a few years. Remember MASH? Remember Father Mulcahy? Now, that was their design to portray a man of the cloth, a preacher, a priest, somebody who represented God. How did they portray him? As a fumbling idiot. Or the media will seek to display the weird, way-off types, those who abuse funds or go out with their secretaries. Or the way-off right-wing guy who's got guns like David Koresh. See, he's this guy who reads the Bible. It's the voice of the media. If you dare believe something that somebody else cannot understand, they think you're crazy. "How can you believe that? I can't personally understand it, therefore you're nuts." And you'll be labeled. Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his Lord. If they hated me, they're going to hate you." And why? Why is this onslaught against Christians becoming more and more? Because Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." And salt is an antibiotic. Try putting salt in a wound sometime. It hurts. And the earth, the world society, the mentality, the rulership of the world apart from Christ is like one running, oozing sore. And then you are there and you stand up for the gospel. It's like pouring salt in an open wound. And they're not going to go, "Oh, we love you." They're going to go, "Ouch, that hurts. You're nuts." Nobody called Dwight L. Moody crazy when he was a shoe salesman. But when Dwight L. Moody became a preacher, they gave him the nickname Crazy Moody. Crazy Moody. They didn't call him crazy when he was out selling shoes, making a living. But now that he preaches the gospel, he's crazy. Look at the response now, verse 25. But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Please notice how he answers. This outbreak in the courtroom, you're nuts! It's not retaliatory, it's very calm. He goes, no, I'm not crazy. And I think he said it very calmly like that. He goes, no. He said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. Isn't that a gracious way to respond to an insult? Oh, I'm not crazy, noble Festus. He didn't say, oh, you think I'm, listen, you're an idiot, Festus. What a dork. A soft answer turns away wrath. What did David do when Saul threw a spear at him? Ducked. You're nuts. He ducked. I'm not nuts. Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And you might say, thanks a lot, Jesus. Now he tells you how to handle the wolves. Here you are, this innocent sheep bearing the gospel. Bah! And you're surrounded by wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Why is it that some of us are wise as doves and about as harmless as serpents? We retaliate. That's being wise. Doves are not bright. That's why I said be gentle as a dove, but wise as a serpent. That's being smart. That's also good in your relationships. A soft answer turns away wrath. You want to keep an argument going? Say something back. It'll work every time. You're mad. You're an idiot. You can keep it going all day long that way. You want to end it? A soft answer. Works every time. It will turn away wrath. Notice also it's a reasoned answer. He says, but I speak the words of truth and reason, for the king before whom I speak freely knows these things. I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. This thing was not done in a corner. Paul points to objective historical facts and the present knowledge of King Agrippa. It's very reasonable. Jesus had many followers. There's still a lot of people who were following him. The Roman government knew about Jesus. The Jewish Sanhedrin knew about Jesus. It was not a private thing. It was done in the midst of everyone. He points to objective historical fact. The Christian faith is an intelligent faith, a reasonable faith. And we ought to know how to stand up to it. And when somebody says, you Christians are so dumb. No, we're not. Well, why aren't you? Because. Well, because what? Because I believe in it. That won't cut it. In this day and age, we have to have some kind of an apologetic, and it's not hard to learn. When I first went through medical training and I was barraged with all sorts of attacks against Christianity and my belief in it, from my anatomy professor, my zoology professor, several doctors I worked with at Loma Linda University, San Bernardino County Medical Center, it shook me in my faith. You know what I decided to do? Find out the answers. I found out that unbelievers have great questions. They deserve good answers. They deserve a better answer than, I don't know, just whatever. You believe what you want to, I believe what I want to. They deserve good answers, and I found that there are great answers. And so I read up and I studied. And so Paul does that. He knew he didn't have to study. He knew it. He experienced it. He says, people know about it. You know about it. It wasn't done in a corner. King Agrippa, I love this. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also those all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Don't you think that about now, Agrippa and Bernice are squirming in their thrones? Ooh, he's kind of getting close to us now. You believe the prophets? I bet you do. Now when he says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, it's a rhetorical question in reality. A better translation would be, Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? And I love his answer. I wish that not only you, but everybody here in this auditorium would be just like I am, except not bound by these chains. What he does is he closes in now. He makes an appeal in the gospel. And this is where many of us fail in our witness. We talk about our testimony. We talk about the effects of the gospel and the objective evidence for the gospel. And then we don't close in on an appeal. He goes in for the decision. Tries to give them the opportunity to do it. Well, we're just going to go, well, think about it, and we'll go away. Verse 30. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now when you hear that, you go, "Oh man, Paul, why'd you do it? You could have gone free. Now you had to do this, I appeal to Caesar bit. Now you're a prisoner again." This was the will of God, because God wanted him to go to Rome free of charge. And now the Roman government's going to send him. He won't have to pay a dime. He's a guest of the Roman government. He has a prison ministry. He'll go from one prison ship to another prison ship, one jail to another jail, sharing the gospel. And he will say when he's in Rome, "I may be bound, but the word of God is not bound. I'm free." How do you stop a guy like that? Again, you don't. A guy who's in prison and says, "I'm free." And you, Agrippa, are bound. I wish that you were just like me without these chains, but you're bound with a different kind of chain. He stood up against the crowd. And Agrippa stands up and said he could have gone free, but he appealed to Caesar. Paul was under pressure, stood against it. Which way will you walk? Will you go with the crowd? Let me tell you, the crowd doesn't like God. The crowd in general is against Christ. Well, will you go with them, or will you stand, dare to stand in the majority? You say, "What do you mean in the majority?" Because you're on God's side. It's not that God is on your side. Why should he be? You're on God's side. And come judgment day, you're going to be so glad you are. Which way will you walk? You know, when you're flying in an airplane and you look down out of the window and you see a river down below you, you've seen many rivers as you're going flying across country. One thing you notice, it's common with every single river, they're all crooked. If they're straight, perfectly straight, a man did that. An engineer, the Army Corps of Engineers, figured that one out. But rivers are twisty. You know why? Because they always take the path of least resistance. If there's an obstacle in the flow of the water will go around it and find the easiest way to flow. The reason they're crooked is because they take the path of least resistance. So it is with many, many people. They're not walking a straight and narrow path. Their lives are like this because that's the easiest way to go, to be very wishy-washy. But Paul said, "I'm standing here. God has helped me." And he could stand against the crowd. Perhaps our commitment should be this prayer that I found. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear, I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in a maze of mediocrity. I won't give up. I won't shut up, let up, or slow up until I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for Christ." That sort of sums up Paul's life. And now he's going to Rome. He's about to face a storm in chapter 27. He'll arrive there, chapter 28. So we have two more chapters. We're done with the book.